Well, take your Bible and join me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Roger, if I can, thank you. You all did a great job today, by the way. Thank you. Thank you for your ministry. I mean, I didn't know you had that capacity. I mean, you sing, do you dance? No, I'm teasing. Context, you know, you don't really know until you know what folks are able to do and the unique capacities that God entrusts to them. Well, first of all, let me say how much I have enjoyed being with you this weekend. It's been a delight personally. I know it's been a blessing to my family, and I'm sorry you haven't gotten to meet my son yet, but, you know, every day's a bit of a fluid reality for him, and if he were to be with you, you wouldn't know he's struggling, but he would work really hard so that he could engage you, and it would take a lot out of him. So, you know, sometimes he can and sometimes he can't. If you see him around, you're going to think he can, but do know this, that it's a challenge for him to engage. And so I offered him the opportunity, and if he can, he will. But if he can't, I understand, and I hope you do too. It's not like he's a hermit. It's just our life together. But thank you for making us feel at home. Thank you for making us feel a part of your family. I've had the opportunity to eat with many of you and learned a little bit about who you are and your church and your role in the community, and also just enjoyed good fellowship in Christ. So thanks for that. We've enjoyed it. Love the setting that we're in, and we're grateful for it. This is the third installment on maximizing your life. We've measured it, loving God, acknowledging God as God. Maximizing it is taking time daily for God alone, loving Him by devoting daily time for Him. We've maximized it by talking about simplicity, managing your life for the goals and glory of God, recognizing God's first, His kingdom is first. Some things matter more than other things, and taking the time to prioritize and downsize and entrust the things that do matter but don't matter as much. He's promised to take care of those. You prioritize what matters to Him. Now, third today is stewardship. You can actually put them together. Simplicity and stewardship would sound like this. Managing my life, loving God by managing my life for the goals and glory of God, and managing my resources for the goals and glory of God. If I put them together, it would be, I'm loving God by managing my life and its resources for the goals and glory of God. I want to talk about stewardship today. The reason you take time for God alone is relational. The reason you prioritize is functional. It's so you can do what God's built you to do. Worship Him and advance His kingdom and His glory. In order for you to do that, He's given assets to you. Divinely, sovereignly, purposefully, uniquely, He's entrusted you with assets that belong to Him. Matthew chapter 25 is the last week of Jesus' life. He's come down from Jerusalem for the last time. His disciples have pointed out the Herodian temple and all of its glory and beauty, and they point it out. They ask him to look at it, and he makes that really mysterious and sobering comment, not one stone will be left on top of another. When is this going to happen? What are the signs that are going to indicate your return? That's chapter 24. And he talks in chapter 24. Nobody knows, not even the Son of Man knows. The coming is certain. The timing is uncertain. There'll be symptoms and signals. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be false prophets that arise who claim to be me. There'll be famines and earthquakes. And by the way, the incidence of earthquakes, just Google it. Look at the volume of earthquakes today, at least as long as we've been assessing and had the means to analyze. It's off the chart, dramatically, exponentially off the chart. It would cause one to say, I wonder if the spring and the season is not here and the time is ripe for the Lord's return. But nobody knows when. He's certainly coming. His kingdom will be installed, earthly, physical, a real rule, a millennial kingdom. It will happen. We just don't know when it'll happen. The question on the table then is, what ought you be doing while you're waiting? Jesus says, get ready, be on the alert, which in case if you knew when a robber was coming, you would be ready. You know the king is coming, you ought to be ready. So what do you ought to be doing in order to be ready? It involves stewardship. There are two parables told in chapter 25. The first I take to be internal preparation. What do you do while you're waiting? You make sure you're ready. So you're qualified to get into the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the 10 virgins, and 5 filled their lamps and had it extra. 5 didn't. 5 were ready. 5 weren't. I take that to mean that 5 had a taste, but they didn't possess. 5 virgins enjoyed internal life. They had what they needed in order to enter into the wedding feast of the Lamb when the bridegroom would come, bringing his bride for that ultimate celebration. The friends of the bride entering in because they were prepared internally, spiritually ready. So maybe I ought to say to a group of people that certainly have come to learn God's word, but may not know the God of the word, be ready. Be spiritually ready. You may look like others, but you might not have what others have. The first parable says, be ready, for you don't know what time the Lord returns. Make sure you have what only God can do. I take the oil to be symbolic, if you will, of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. 5 had it. 5 didn't. Make sure you do, so you're ready. Because the king is coming. He said he would, and he certainly will. That's certain. The timing, uncertain. The question then is, what should you be doing while you're waiting? Certainly you need to be prepared. And secondly, you need to be working. Stewardship involves working. Stewardship involves investing. Stewardship involves acting. Maximizing your life involves investing the assets entrusted to you. If the truth were told, there will be a test day for all of us. It'll be the stewardship test. I don't know the most important test you've ever taken and passed. I don't know how that felt for you, but I know when I took my last test for my master's degree, when I went to my seminary professor's home, and my test was to translate a chapter out of the Gospel of Luke in the original language, Greek. He handed me a brand new Greek New Testament and then pointed to a chapter and said, translate it. That was my test. I remember working at the table, his dining room table, translating that gospel chapter. I remember finishing the test, a little notebook that he gave me to write in. I handed it to him. I sat quietly while he read over my translation. I'll never forget the feeling when he said, Harry, good job, well done, you passed. I held it together, honestly. I looked like a seminary student should look, dignified and thankful. And I walked out of his home and over to my car, and I got in the car, and I became very undignified. Man, I was done. Whew. I mean, there's really not much better than that, except being a seminary professor who gives tests. I don't know what the last test you've taken or the most important one, but you got one ahead of you. You have one ahead of you. It's the stewardship test. We're all going to take it. I call it the ultimate test. It's pass-fail. It has a reward conditioned on the way you stewarded things that have been entrusted to you personally. an assessment, an evaluation. It'll affect everything. Eternity will be a consequence in part for you by how well you do today. Do not misunderstand. This is not a test that gets you into heaven. It's a test that validates that you're going to heaven. It's also a test that assesses your condition and your experience in heaven. The stewardship test. So I want to read the passage and I want to point some things out to you. And there's a joy associated with passing this test that trumps any joy you've ever had. Because the joy of passing this test is not a joy you express over your accomplishment. It's a joy you enter into over the master's accomplishment. You get to enter into the master's joy, which is the greatest joy in the universe. God's joy over God's work, which he allowed you to become a participant in. If you're working while you're waiting. So let's read the passage together. Matthew chapter 25, it begins in verse 14, this parable, this illustration which Jesus is giving to his disciples. Verse 14, for it, the it is italicized because it refers to the first verse of the chapter, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins, and we talked about that. Verse 14, it, the kingdom of heaven, is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, did business, and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Here it is. Watch this. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Verse 30, and cast out the worthless slave, the unproductive slave, into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is preparing to leave. He's giving perspective. I'm leaving, that's a certainty. I'm coming, that's a certainty. When I'm coming is not certain. What you should be doing is certain. I'm going to teach this to you in this way. The ultimate test, I think, is the product of passing two parts of the test. It's like a progressive test, part A, part B. You pass part A, you'll pass part B. Passing part A and B is passing. I think there's two things to think about as we enter into this. And again, I want to emphasize the fact that this progressive test, this ultimate test, is not meant to be understood as tests that secure your salvation. This is not working and investing so you get admitted into the kingdom of God. It doesn't secure your station. It validates your station. It verifies, it identifies, it signifies that you are saved. I'm going to argue every saved son, and in this case, every saved slave works. Every unsaved slave doesn't work. They're not good stewards. So let's begin. The first test, part A, that you need to pass involves the lordship test. The lordship test. You must recognize his position and your station. Matter of fact, this involves the issue of identity. You get who he is and you understand who you are. The kingdom of heaven, verse 14, is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves, which means he's the master, not just the man, and he entrusted his possessions to them. To pass this test, you must rightly and honorably recognize who he is, the master, and humbly recognize who you are, the slave, and act like it. Now, in this parable, as it relates to identity, here's a few parable perspectives. Who is the man? Who is the master? The master in this parable represents the king of the kingdom who temporarily leaves to receive his kingdom. Now, Daniel chapter 7 records a vision of Daniel that refers to this leaving and receiving. Daniel 7, Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's God the Son, the representative of mankind. I saw one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. So God the Son is coming to God the Father, and was presented before him. So the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, is presented to the Ancient of Days, God the Father. And to him, the Son, was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man will leave earth. Hebrews chapter 2, Psalm 8 said that for a little while he was made a little lower than the angels. That's Jesus in his humanity. But now crowned with glory and honor. That's Jesus in resurrected glory. Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor. He has ascended from an empty tomb, having defeated death, hell, and the grave. Propitiated, satisfied, appeased, paid our sin debt. God validated his acceptance of his substitutionary work. Listen, the reason people go to heaven, the reason people get in the kingdom is because of what the king did. He paid what we couldn't pay. He satisfied a debt that we couldn't earn or produce merit for. He gifts it by faith. Because of his amazing grace. We sang about it. He redeemed us. He ransomed us. And when he said it is finished, it means it's paid in full. There's nothing else owed. He comes alive from the grave and he offers life to everyone who will believe by faith, not in their work, but in his work. He gives them a righteousness not their own. Perfect righteousness. How perfect do you have to be to go to heaven? Perfect. How do you get perfection in your humanity? You get it because you receive it as a gift. You get his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, perfectly acceptable. The biblical term, justified, declared to be righteous. I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. Legally, positionally, and really. I'm going to live that out. Someday he's going to finish that work. I'm progressively expressing that reality. I'm not fully finished, but I possess the full work. He did that. And when he was crowned with glory, having been covered with my sin, elevated to the right hand of the Father, he appears and presented before the Ancient of Days. He is given a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. He's been coronated. He's been inaugurated. And he's going to come back and install his kingdom. When Jesus comes back in great glory, Revelation 19, with the armies of heaven, they're not going to fight. He's going to speak, a sword out of his mouth. The enemies are defeated, and that rule of God will be instituted, and the king of everything will rule on the earth. Can you say amen to that? That's why Hebrews says that he was given glory and honor. He was appointed dominion over all things. It's Hebrews 2, 5 through 8. You've appointed him over the works of all your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the coronation. And then Hebrews says this, but we do not yet see all things subjected to him, because they're not. But they will be. Who is this master who's the man? He's the king who's been crowned. He's left. He's been coronated. He's coming. He's the Lord of everything. He's the King of the kingdom. He is Jesus the Prince, who has inaugurated the King of Kings, and he will take his rightful rule when he returns. Identity, the man is the master, who is the King, our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Who are the slaves? Who are the ones that have been entrusted? First of all, they're his slaves, verse 14. His own slaves. The slaves are all professed citizens of the kingdom, because you're going to find out that one of them wasn't. Everyone who considers themselves citizens of the kingdom of heaven are represented by the slaves and are seen as possessions of the master. And they are to serve him and his purposes. They are understood to belong to him. Now, you may not know this, but the 2/3 of the Roman Empire were slaves, 60 million people. This was a common reality. In our culture, not so much, certainly not a popular thought, because of the nature of slavery, typically. Deo, to bind, is the root word for slave. It's the word for doulos. Unfortunately, in your Bible, sometimes doulos is translated bond servant. Doulos is a slave. A slave was an absolute possession, either by birth or by purchase. In this case, we are possession of the master by birth and by purchase. By birth, because we are created by him. The king, the master, is our maker. Colossians 1:16, we're talking of Christ, the Word, in the image of God. Quote, for by him, referring to Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him. And you know what it says next, right? And for him. John 1:3, creatorship equals ownership. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The slaves belong to the master because the master made the slaves. But not just that, they've been purchased. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price.
Therefore, glorify God in your body, because your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the one who bought you. To pass part A of the test, the lordship test, you need to understand. Every would-be citizen of the kingdom needs to understand who he is. The master, the king, the Lord, the owner of everything, and who we are, the slaves made by him, made for him, and purchased by him. Historically, just to drive this point home, I want to read some of the comments that historians have made about the reality of a slave. They were under the absolute authority of the master. Even their own life did not belong to them. A master could take a slave's life justly, just because he wanted to. Whatever a master, and I'm quoting now, whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly or unknowingly, is judgment, justice, and law. A slave is an absolute possession of the master. Identity-wise, they own nothing, including their own life. All they have belongs to the master. And listen to this, all saved sons, all purchased by grace Christians, are slaves. I served in the city of Birmingham for 27 years. That's not a pleasant, acceptable thought to most Americans because of the nature of slavery, because of the nature of the way slave masters treated their slaves. You're a slave, but your slave master is not like the slave masters we would be familiar with in our humanity. This master is generous. This master is gracious. This master is trusting. He entrusts his possessions to these men and then rewards them for their faithful use of his stuff. He's not abusive, he's not unkind, he's fair, and unlike what one of them said, you're a hard man, you're exacting, which means you're unfair. He failed the identity test because the master he was talking about was not the master that we serve. All douloi, or all sons, all Christians are douloi of the master. I want to drive this home. Listen to all these notable Christians, notable servants of the King. Listen to how they refer to themselves. Romans 1:1, Paul. Dear friends in Rome, this letter is from Paul, Jesus Christ's slave. Titus 1:1, from Paul, the slave of God and the messenger of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James the half-brother of Jesus, the head of the church at Jerusalem, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, from Simon Peter, a slave and missionary of Jesus Christ. Jude 1, another half-brother of Jesus, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Revelation 1:1, which is the revelation of God, revelation of Jesus Christ to the apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. Listen to Revelation 1:1. This is how Revelation begins, the last book of the Bible. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave him to show to his slaves, the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his slave. That's John. So the book of Revelation was written by a slave to slaves. The book of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, chapter 22 of the book of the Revelation, talks about the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The city of God, the city of the people of God, the Father's house. Your home, if you know Christ. Listen to what it says about the holy city. Verse 3, Revelation 22. There shall be nothing in the city that is evil. Why? For the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there. Now listen to this, verse 3, Revelation 22, the last book of the Bible, and his slaves will worship him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their foreheads. What is that? That's a brand of ownership. Revelation 3:12, the name of God, the name of the city of God, and the name of the Son of God is going to be marked on every saved son. Why? They are possessions of the Master. They are the slaves of God forever and ever. They shall see his face. His name shall be written on their foreheads. Verse 5, Revelation 22, and they shall reign forever and ever. Slaves will reign because slaves are sons. Relationally, you're a son of God. Relationally, you're a friend of God. Remember Jesus said in John 15, I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends. Now, that doesn't change what you are. It changes how you'll be treated, irrespective of your function as a slave. I no longer call you slaves. I call you my friends. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Functionally, we are forever slaves, those who will forever serve our rightful master and sovereign. With assets he has given us, we are forever slaves. Both now and in eternity, we are slaves of the master by possession, by birth, by redemption. But relationally, we're forever sons. Relationally, we're forever friends. Those who will forever enjoy the love and affection of our loving Father and the friendship of our firstborn brother. Listen, if Paul says he's a slave, if Peter says he's a slave, if Jude says he's a slave, if James says he's a slave, if John says he's a slave, and slaves get to worship and rule forever, I'm cool with being called a slave. Amen? I'm a slave. I don't recoil at that. I get that. I'm an absolute possession of the one who made me for himself. Isaiah 43:6. I formed you for my glory. You're not random. You're not chance. You're purposed. And your greatest purpose is in fulfilling the reason that you were formed. And that is to serve the Master. The identity test says, I get who you are. I accept who I am, and I act like it. So the question to ask, might be as a kind of a pre-quiz for the ultimate test, part A kind of quiz questions. In your life, who determines the priorities of your life? Who is the master in your life? Who works for whom? How much of what you have belongs to you? Is your life about you or your master? Do you live as if you belong to another and are responsible for another's agenda, priorities, and possessions? How much of what you have belongs to you? Those are good questions to ask ahead of time. Because everything about your future is going to be revealed by what you do with that reality. What do you do while you're waiting? You acknowledge who he is, who you are, and act like it. Which leads me to the second thing. And by the way, remember, that's more than lip service. Because there will be those who say, Lord, Lord. You call me, Lord, Lord. Jesus will say, you call me Lord, but you do not do the things that I say. Depart from me, I never knew you. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? Everyone who comes to me hears my words and acts upon them. I'm their Lord, and they belong to me. It's not just saying it, it's doing it. You get this, right? There's an abundance of Christian lip service. This is not that. God has a claim on us. We can recognize it or deny it, but it doesn't change it. And ultimately, our eternity will reflect it. To pass part A, you must recognize Jesus as Lord. Number two, part B. The second part of the test involves stewardship. This involves not identity, but activity. You must recognize your function in the kingdom. This is the test that has to do with recognizing and fulfilling your responsibility. This is the master entrusting to you his possessions to do business with it, to trade. Luke is a parallel passage, chapter 19. Imperative says, go do business with this. Use the word pragmatic. Pragmatuomai. Do something with this. This is not to be buried. This is not to be given for your security. This is to be used for me, by me, to advance my purposes. Verse 19 says, after a long time, the master of these slaves will come and settle accounts with them. That's the ultimate test day. But until that day, you need to understand verse 14, you're entrusted with his possessions. And I love this, verse 15, he gives some one five and one two in this statement. I think it's encouraging, each one according to his own ability. And if I were going to add words based on other passages, and according to his sovereignty. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says the Holy Spirit gives severally as he wishes. Supernatural capacity, spiritual gifts are endowed by God's sovereign determination for the profit of all. God uniquely gives you his assets. The word entrust, paradidomi, it means to personally give something. This is my phone. As my credit cards and what little bit of cash I carry, it's mine. And Bob, sitting here at the front, is going to be blessed with what is mine. Not forever, but for a moment. I'm going to give it to him and say, Bob, this is mine. I'm going to entrust it to you. What little bit I have, add to it. What I want you to feel in this is the entrusting is to each slave. It's a personal transaction. It's me giving what is mine to a person individually. It's a trust. It's personal. When I was a sophomore at Brown, my best buddy bought a brand new Yamaha 750. I'm a motorcycle person. That's part of my therapy in life. And he bought a bike, brand new Yamaha 750. I knew he was going to buy it. He was one of my best buddies. And I went shopping and he bought it. And then he called me and said, Harry, can you keep it for a while? Can you break it in for me? My mother doesn't know I have it. I need to influence her to accept the fact that her son's going to ride. You get the picture? He bought it before he got the approval. Not that he had to have it, but he was the kind of guy that would want it. But obviously not the kind of guy that would have risked not having it. So he bought it. Will you take care of it? He wrote it over to my... And I'm being the good friend that I was. Oh, sure. I'll take your brand new Yamaha 750, and I drove it to Providence, Rhode Island, where I was in school. I had it all spring semester. I rode it like it was mine. I took care of it like it was mine. I broke it in. I brought it home, detailed it, called him and said, Wayne, it's ready. Come get it. He said, I'll be there in a little while. And his mother had accepted the reality that her son wanted to ride, and he came over a little while later, and get this, he came rolling in my driveway on an identical motorcycle to the one that I had broken in. And I was confused, clearly.
And I said, whose is that? He said, this is mine. And I said, no, this is your mine, yours. Freudian slip, right? This is yours. He said, no, that's yours. I'm giving it to you. Now, he personally entrusted it to me, and then he rewarded me with it. What belonged to him, and I know what he paid for it, he was a college student, a little older than I was, about to graduate. You know, college students, we're poor. He paid for that motorcycle. I couldn't. That's entrusted. That's entrusted personally, and that's rewarded personally. The stewardship is the king of everything personally entrusting to you talents. Now, a talent is a weight and measure. If it's gold, it's a lot. But it didn't need to be gold. The point isn't what the measure of the product is. It's a representation of an asset of value. I've entrusted significant. Talent was a big number. It was a lot, not a little. A mina in Luke 19 is a day's wages. A talent was way big. This is a valuable asset. It belongs to me. I'm entrusting it to you. It's an asset that I want you to do business with. I want you to trade with it. I want you to use it. I want you to multiply benefit from it. Someone has written this, talents. By the talents here, we are to understand gifts or endowments conferred for a spiritual end, powers of body and mind, abilities natural and acquired, health, strength, long life, understanding, judgment, memory, learning, knowledge, eloquence, influence, and authority over others, wealth, privileges, or offices, civil or religious, and indeed every power and advantage of which a good or bad use may be made for the master. I like that because I don't think it has to do with so much specific things, although I'm going to give you some categories to think about, but everything you've been given that's an asset, all of it, is a gift from the master to be used for the master's purposes. Let me give you some kind of three things that I want to encourage you to do in order to pass the stewardship test. These are pre-practical things that I want to encourage you to do. Because passing this stewardship test involves, first of all, asset assessment. What has the master given to me? What am I responsible for? What valuable has he commended to me to be traded with to advance his kingdom? Second category is asset investment. How am I investing the assets he's given to me? How am I multiplying the benefit? How am I utilizing those assets to maximize his purposes, to advance the king's kingdom, to minister to people, to minister on behalf of God? That's asset investment, assessing and investing. And then the third word is accounting. Asset accounting. How am I doing as a steward of God's stuff? All right, let's talk about asset assessment and asset investment. I'm going to give you some categories. If I were you, I would think about as a potential valuable that you're entrusted to care for. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to him. Number one, temple. Temple is the body that belongs to you, that God has given to you, your body, your earthly temple, your body. The question is, how am I caring for and using my body for the master? Many of us are willing to risk and abuse the most valuable asset we've been entrusted, priceless, our body. Because I'm a family that struggles with health, I'm telling you, your health is a valuable asset.
what you can do because you're healthy, you potentially cannot do if you're not healthy. Take care of your body. Eat right. Nutrition is 70% of fitness. The leading fitness trainer for the United States military, has coached Olympic athletes all over the world, says 70% of fitness is nutrition, not exercise. 25% is exercise. 5%, he says, is supplements. Eat right. 2, sleep right. Look, if you're paying any attention at all, sleep deprivation is an issue in our culture. The 3 largest natural disasters in the world were the product of sleep deprivation. 7.25 to 7.5 hours a night, sleep. You need to rest, take care of your body. You get a badge of honor if you sleep 4 hours in our culture. That's not smart. Sleep. 3, exercise. 150 minutes a week. Walk. Bike. Do something. The American Medical Association says there's great benefit through exercise. Do something if you can. Get in a pool. Swim will kill you. I separated a shoulder severely, and I had to recover, do therapy in a pool. I was humbled beyond words. Swimming is not easy. Lifeguards thought they needed to get in and help me. That's how humbling. Swimming's a great exercise. Recreation. It's a known fact. Recreate comes from the word recreate. The idea is refreshment. If you need to take a vacation, you're not doing enough recreation. Vacation should be something you choose to do because you want to do, not because you have to do it. You need to find things you enjoy that refresh you. It's not the same for everybody. My wife's doing watercolors. It looks to me like it's refreshing to her. Not to me. Therapy for me is getting on something with 2 wheels that performs. Find yours. Recreation, sleep, nutrition, exercise. Feel like I'm leaving out one, but the point is you have a body, take care of it. It's priceless. And when you lose your health, you lose opportunity. Number 2, think about your gifts. And I put this as a T, talent. Okay, so I'm going to use the word talent as talent. Your gifts, your skills. Listen, what Roger did with the guitar, I wasn't in that line when they were giving out those talents. I can't carry any rhythm. I took 8 years of piano. I have no talent. Training won't necessarily get you what you need. Some of you have talent musically. Some of you have talents and they need to be leveraged. They're not accidental. They're providential. Some of you can do things that I can only dream about. And if you're a Christian, every one of you has a supernatural endowment from the Holy Spirit called a spiritual gift. Capacity that has nothing to do with natural ability, has everything to do with supernatural ability. When I'm teaching, and if I'm walking in the Spirit, it's not because Harry Walls is smart or creative. It's because the King of everything, the Master, has given me the opportunity to bring honor to Him and benefit to you because of the gift He's given me. I can put it in a closet, I can bury it in a hole, or I can use it. Just a word of personal testimony, the last guy in the world who wanted to do what I'm doing is me. I wanted to be a medical doctor. I wanted to fly airplanes. I wanted to be somewhere else doing something else. Not one time in my life did I want to be the guy at the front teaching anything. But that wasn't God's plan and wasn't God's purpose. It's not easy, but it's a responsibility. You have capacity. Find a way to leverage that ability. Some of you are creative beyond all imagination. You see things that I would never see. Use those assets. talent. What has God given you? Natural talent, supernatural capacity, your spiritual gifts, teaching and caring and serving. And you know the typical list that we talk about, the things that supernatural God has given his people to supernaturally use by his grace for his glory. Every slave has been given a talent. How are you using your talents and your gifts? 3, time. Time is a trust. Everybody gets the same amount, but everybody doesn't use time the same way. We saw in the passage today, make the most of your time. Agorizo means to buy it up. It's a market term. It's like you find a deal. You buy it all up. You understand the value of time. You buy it up. Make the most of your time. College students spend 3.5 hours a day on Facebook. Listen to this. Wall Street Journal, 2016, August. The average American spends 5 hours, 13 minutes a day on leisure. Now, that includes TV, exercise, socializing, sports. I'll tell you what it isn't. It's not working. Make the most of your time. How are you using your time? And by the way, here's a good thing to think about. Find a ministry to do that requires the investment of your time. I'm absolutely convinced I would be a slacker if I didn't have to. Being a pastor of a church and Sunday's coming, and Pastor Henry will know this, Sunday's coming, you're coming up, you're showing up, I'm talking, I need to know something. And it doesn't matter who's playing on Saturday. I can't tell you how many football games I've said no to, how many wonderful events. Because I can't. I have to study. I have to work. The benefit of that ministry structure requires more of me than I would naturally give. I'd get in a ministry, something that makes me do what I ought to do if I don't have the discipline to do it. Help you use your time. 4, treasure. This is the obvious one. This is money, stuff. Using your stuff to serve or share or help. 16 of the 38 parables involve money and the handling of possessions. 1 out of 10 verses in the Bible directly deals with money. 500 verses in the Bible on prayer, 500 on faith, over 2,000 on money. Somehow it seems that money's associated with stewardship. Money. We spend more on dog food in a year than we do on missions. We spend more on chewing gum than we spend on missions. I'm not thinking that's a good plan, do you? I bet you we could add Starbucks to that, actually. I won't meddle. I'll just leave you alone. 5, training. Some of you had the opportunity to train. Some of you have been to school and you're really good at something. I have a dentist that I use in Visalia. He's on my board, or on the board of the university, our board. He travels the world ministering. Places in the world doing dentistry. I don't know what your training is. IT, dance, drama, all kinds of things you have capacity, training in. Figure out how to use that training. It's a gift. Not everybody gets to do it. Glorify God. Bring good to people. Some of you play instruments. I've seen many faces up here. Good for you. That's exactly right. Utilize your assets. Finally, I want to say one more thing about a category I think we often don't think about, truth. Truth. Here's an interesting verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Just listen to this as it relates to the gospel and the word of truth. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, Paul says to Timothy, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What is the treasure entrusted to you? The truth of the gospel. I don't know if this is true. It's been stated so many times in so many places. I'm inclined to believe it. 95% of those who claim Christ as their Savior never lead anybody to Christ. I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm trying to remind you that you know something somebody else desperately needs, and you need to tell them. You know the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Most people don't know that. You know that. That's a trust. Share that. I've told this story before, but I feel like I want to tell it again. God wants you to share the truth so bad that he's willing to do what he needs to do to help you do it. I was flying out from Birmingham to Southern California, Birmingham, Houston, Los Angeles. I'm on the board of the Masters University. I'm speaking on Monday in chapel. This is a Sunday travel day. I connect in Houston. I'm in line, the concourse. If you've been to an airport, you understand how that goes. They call your name, you get in line, you wait. Or they call your flight, rather. They don't call your name unless you're in trouble. I'm standing in line. When I travel alone, I just like to watch. And so I'm looking around, and I get in line, and there's a young couple in front of me, good-looking guy, good-looking girl, and they really seem to enjoy being together, and it just got my attention. And I'm thinking, you know, I wonder if they're married, and wonder if they just met, and I'm just watching. And I get on the airplane. We're finally loading, and I get into my seat, and I'm on the aisle 14C. Put my stuff up. I help two ladies with concrete blocks in their bags put their stuff up. I'm not kidding. I don't know what was in there, but it was heavy. And got seated and started to get my books out because I have a two-hour flight out of Houston to Los Angeles and 2.5, and I'm going to use it to study. So I'm ready for Monday morning in chapel. And as I'm getting seated, I noticed that couple who I'd been watching, she went in and sat in the middle seat across from me. Let me see, A, B, C. I'm in 14C, D. She's in E, 14E. But he doesn't go in that row. I thought, maybe they met at the airport, liked each other. Maybe they're not married. Just noticed. So I sat for a little while. Everybody gets seated, and the two. She had a guy on each side of her, and I heard her lean over to the guy on the aisle, and she said, "Hey, would you trade seats with my husband so we can ride together to Los Angeles?" Ah, they were married. He said, "Sure, I'll do that." And so he agreed to do that. She smiled, and as she started to get up to go get him, it's like the guy had an epiphany. He said, "Does he have an aisle seat?" Now, if you fly, you know aisle seats are gold, right? Because you can get up when you want. Window seats are next. God forbid you get in the middle seat. Okay? She said this, "No, he's in the middle." To which he said, flat out, cut and dry, black, white, "Oh, no, I won't trade." Well, obviously, that bummed her out. I was sad for her. So she turned to the guy at the window. "Hey, will you trade with my husband so we can fly together?" "Didn't I hear you say he has a middle seat?" "Yes." "No." It was just that blunt and that abrupt. I noticed. She was sad. Next thing I know, this is before the plane embarked, she's gone, and a guy's sitting in her seat, that guy. She traded with her husband. My interpretation, I don't want to sit next to these two guys. Well, I'm watching that happen. I'm adding it up. I'm even interpreting things I'm seeing. And then I hear something. "You can fix this." It was like somebody talked to me, but I didn't hear a voice. It was a thought. "What do you mean I can fix this? You can fix this." "I can fix this. I can trade with the guy across from me.
aisle for aisle. That's a done deal, right? Most guys are going to do that. And then I can trade with now her so she can sit with him. You can fix this. Yep, I can, but I don't want to. I'm not kidding. This is what I thought. This was a Harry thought, not a God thought. It's only 2.5 hours. I need to study. It won't kill him. I'm probably losing whatever credibility I might have had up to this point, but that's what I thought. And then I heard this. You won't do this for me? Now listen, I'm not a charismatic and I don't hear voices, but I heard those. Well, I cried uncle right there. Yeah, I'll do this for you. So I leaned over to him and said, hey, will you trade with me? He was confused. I said, no, trade with me. I'll trade with you, and then I'm going to trade with her so they can sit together. So that's what we did. I traded with him. He sat on the aisle. Now he's now in 14C. I'm temporarily, I didn't even sit down. Husband was going to get up and go get his wife, and I said, no, I'll get her since I'm trading with her. And I said, what's her name, Valerie? So I walked back to 18B. She was on my side. Called her name, Valerie. She was shocked. She didn't know why I was there. How do you know my name? I said, I said, Valerie, I'm trading seats with you so you can ride with your husband. I'm telling you, the reward was almost complete at that moment. The size of her smile, the gratitude that was obvious. She came out of that seat, came into the aisle, literally gave me a hug, and then went to her seat. Happy couple was happy. I piled into my seat, middle, 18B, and thought, okay. And now listen, by now my spiritual sensors are coming on, okay? I'm not just a student who's going to preach in the morning. Now I'm going, okay, this is too unique. Maybe I'm supposed to share the gospel with somebody in this row. That's better, right? So I look over to the guy on my right. He's already got his Beats headphones on, and he's leaning against the window. I look to the gal on my left. She takes out a book, The Praying Wife by Stormy Omardian. I kind of glance over and make sure that it's like her book. It's her book. It's got her name on it. And she starts reading. Oh, she's a Christian. So it's not him. It's not her. It must be me. I just need to sacrifice and suck it up and ride in the middle. So I'm cool with that. So I open up my books and I look up and the guy looks back at me and he's smiling and they're grinning and waving and I'm no problem, giving me the thumbs up and I'm excited about that and thank you, it's okay, enjoy your flight. A few minutes go by, we start to taxi. Happy husband looks back one more time and gets my attention and I'm thinking, it's okay, dude, it's really all right, it's just swapping seats. And he does this. He raises his hand and he points to 15C, one row back from where I started. Now, this is a full plane except one empty seat, 15C, on the aisle. There's a guy in the middle. There's a guy on the window. I have no idea why the guy in the middle didn't move to the aisle. But happy husband is pointing to the aisle seat and he's wanting me to know there's an open seat on the aisle. I could get it. But you know how it is when you're taxiing. You're not allowed to get out of your seat. Pain of death. Somebody will come get you. So I'm praying now, and I'm not praying for an opportunity to share the gospel. I'm praying, God, hopefully I pass this test, and I can sit in the aisle 15C. We get airborne. The little bell goes off. People can move. I move so fast, it was not even funny. I'm now in 15C, happy couples right there. I'm sitting right here. And I'm thinking, well, maybe I'm going to get to share the gospel with them. I mean, they owe me, right? I actually thought about that. And I thought, no, I don't want to be the guy that leverages a good deed to make you listen to me. So I'm going, okay, God, if the door opens, I'm in it. I get it. So I'm studying and they start talking. They put their own headphones on and we're flying to Los Angeles and there was no more communication, no more anything. I thought, okay, it was a test.
I was willing. You blessed me with one row back from where I started. 35 minutes out of Los Angeles, the guy next to me leans over and says, "Can I borrow your Bible?" And I really hadn't been paying attention because I'm studying and he was reading. And I said, "Sure, you can borrow my Bible." I said, "Why do you want to borrow my Bible?" He said, "Well," and then I saw what he was reading. He's reading Tacitus, which is a Roman historian, time of Christ. I said, "Why do you want to borrow my Bible?" He said, "Because I want to see if Jesus Christ is a historical figure, what the Bible says about him." And he had this strange question about Mary, and I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I want to find out if Jesus is a historical person." He said, "I'm seeking Jesus." Man, I said, I didn't say dude, but I wanted to. "Dude, you're seeking Jesus, and he's seeking you," because he ping-ponged me from 14C, 18B, to get to 15C, because I would never move back a row. I did tell him that God had ping-ponged me back there. I said, "I'm a pastor. I know who Jesus is. I actually know the book you're reading," which shocked him. I said, "Jesus was a real historical figure. Let me tell you how I know and how you can know. He was from Los Angeles. He was the creative arts director for one of those, the family guy, some kind of family, is it a cartoon, one of those? It's not the one you would want to watch. I've not seen it, but he told me about it. He had two children. He was seeking Jesus." So I witnessed to him for the next 30 minutes everything I knew historically about the person of Jesus Christ and how you could know and what he was and what he did and why he did it. We exchanged cards, business cards. We talked. He was obviously seeking, not ready to be a receiver, but God moved the ball forward that day, I'm convinced. The plane landed. We shook hands. We exchanged information. I got out, got my stuff. I got the bowling balls or the concrete blocks. Gave it to those gals who were sitting where I used to sit. And got off the airplane. And I want to ask you a question. How do you think I felt when I hit the concourse at LAX? Like no time I've ever felt getting off a 4.5-hour ride from Birmingham or more. It was life at its best. I remember walking down the concourse just thinking, what in the world? Who would have thought? And then the two gals who were rolling the bags with the blocks, one of them looked back at me and said, "Thank you." I said, "No problem. Happy to help." She said, "No, thank you." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I was praying for you the whole time you were witnessing to that man." I said, "You're a Christian? You live in Los Angeles and you're a Christian?" She said, "Yes, I am. I was in Houston to watch my son play on the Nike Tour, the golf tour. And I was flying out and I'm listening to you talk to this guy and I'm praying like crazy. God was working, wasn't he? You made my trip." I said, "No, he made our trip. Because God, every seat is sovereign, and the sovereign is a seeker, and he gives truth to his children to dispense for the benefit of people who need it and for the God who gets glory when you share it. That's my story. And this is what I know. You traffic in places where people don't know the gospel and they need to know it. And I want you to recognize that what you know is a stewardship and where you sit matters. And you need to pray for it, look for it, and take advantage of it. When God opens the door, you have a testimony to share. You don't have to know everything. You know something. You know what he's done for you. That's powerful. You're a witness of what he's done for you. Number two, you know the simple gospel that saves. Dead in my sin, can't do anything to correct it. God gifts it through his son. You know salvation by grace through faith. Anyone who believes can receive, calling him Lord, receiving him as Lord, believing in his name. You know the gospel, right? This is San Francisco Bible Church. Doesn't San Francisco have anybody in it that needs the gospel? You're like as bad as we are in Los Angeles. You're a steward of that truth. Use it.
Man, that's so convicting to me. Because I know things other people don't know, and they need to know it.
So do you.
So, I'm out of time. You're out of retreat. Let me just say one last thing, accounting. There will be a day when their books will be settled. The one guy failed the identity test. You're a hard, exacting man. That didn't sound like you're the master. You own it. You deserve it. It belongs to you. You're not fair. You actually want benefit from my stuff and for the work I did. That's why he buried it, because he didn't get it. And the consequences for him were eternal. Stewardship validates. It also affects eternity. That whole, well done, good and faithful servant, that's a verbal affirmation, a commendation. Faithful in little, given much, that's a big much. Luke's gospel, every single increment and multiple was rewarded with a city. Don't underestimate what loving God looks like when you leverage what he's entrusted to you for his purposes and his glory. He'll measure it. You'll be blessed by it, or you'll be sad because of it. Father, thank you for the opportunity to fellowship with these, your people. Lord, help us to do some preliminary accounting. Trusted friends, trusted allies, people that love us and care about us, that we can invite into our life and have them assess with us what we've been gifted, what we've been entrusted. Sometimes we don't know what we have to help others help us see it. May this church help one another to identify and leverage individual and collective assets so that the king, when he returns to receive his kingdom, will be pleased and will be blessed. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for how he is. Help us to love you by being faithful. You are the king. Make us what you want us to be. Help us to be working, investing while we're waiting. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.